Turn to the letter of Paul to the Romans. Our reading for this morning is Romans 9, 1 to 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Up to this point in the letter, Paul has been discovering so much in the love and the grace of God that he's now asking the question, why have the Jewish people, above all, rejected this love of God in Christ? But it's a question that isn't just about Jews who reject the grace of God, it's about anyone who turns away from Christ rather than to him. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now we are very much depending on God's Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of this part of the Scripture. I want you to remember that Paul is the one who said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And is someone who perhaps, along with Jesus, gives this note of joy in the New Testament that we would think is one of the results of becoming a Christian. The great joy, the sense of peace in our lives, of, everything has fallen into place. We've now found the answer to the deepest questions of our existence, and that creates joy. Now, perhaps the amazing thing is, when we read our passage this morning in Romans 9, that Paul actually tells us that along with that joy that he feels as a Christian, there is a very deep sorrow and anguish in his heart, as he says there in chapter 9, verse 2. And he assures us that he's not just saying this for effect. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to hype up this feeling of concern that I have for my own fellow men and women, the Jewish people. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Mean, you know, as he went down any street in Jerusalem or in Judea, or when he came to any of these cities that he visited as a missionary, where he went first of all to the Jews, that his first reaction in his heart was, Lord, these are your people, chosen from way back at the beginning, at the time when Abram was called, and yet the one whom God has sent to be their Savior seems to be of no interest to so many of them. And that feeling that he had as he looked at their faces and perhaps felt the hardness of their hearts when he preached the gospel created this anguish, this sense of, Lord, it's so painful to have the joy of the Lord when you're living among a lot of people who don't seem to want that joy of the Lord. And that can create a tension in us at times, can't it? Now, we mustn't, of course, imagine that Paul's ministry was a very depressing experience, because we know full well that he saw many, many people, many Jews, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling their destiny in accepting Christ their Savior. But there were many also who cut him to the heart by their rejection of Jesus. Now, I'm just wondering for us too, if our love for Jesus is so great that it deeply hurts us when we find people, as we all do day by day, who just do not want to know, and who maybe are even hostile to him. I hope you're not keeping it such a secret that you're a Christian that people's reactions are never known to you. I'm always amazed when I hear people telling me that after 10 years in a place of work, they suddenly discover that somebody else in the same department as themselves is a Christian, and they never knew. And the other person didn't know you were a Christian. And that seems a great pity, because you could be an enormous help and encouragement to one another. But, you know, we have to let our light shine in that gracious way that enables other people to know who is the first love in our life. And while I know your partner must surely qualify very, very near to that wonderful rank of being the first love in your life, nevertheless, a Christian will always say, Jesus Christ is the first love in my life. So Paul, as someone who loves Jesus very deeply, finds it hurts him that people should not love his Jesus. But this also tells us something about Paul's love for people, doesn't it? That his desire to bring them into all the riches of God's love moves him with care. He will go to them in obedience to God, but also out of love for these people. As he says, the love of Christ constrains me to make Jesus known in my generation. And he's looking out, as Jesus did, upon his contemporaries and saying, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he's moved with compassion for them. Now, this is not sentimentality. This is the deep emotion that ought to be part of our Christian experience. Just because we are increasingly, I hope, overwhelmed at the wonder that our God should love us, being the kind of people we are, that his grace should have touched us and gripped us and drawn us to the cross of Jesus. That deep emotion, coupled with the desire that the love that God has poured into our hearts through Jesus in the Spirit should then flow out to other people. And that love fills us in such a way that we've no place left for ourselves, no room left for our own selfish interests. And that's the great transformation that I'm sure we're all wanting to happen more and more in our lives, isn't it? That there will be more of Christ and less of self till the day comes when it's all of Christ and none of self. And it seems to me that that is what Paul, in a sense, goes on to say in verse 3 of our reading, chapter 9, verse 3, when he says, I could wish myself to be accursed, cut off from Christ. What a thing to say. What a wish to have. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. He's not simply saying that I could die that they might live, or that I could somehow lose my place as a Christian in order that they might have a place. in God's kingdom. He's saying something very, 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 oh, it's so staggering that we might almost wish he hadn't said it. Because he's saying here, I could wish that my sharing in the death of Jesus was so total that I would feel even that most terrible moment of Christ's crucifixion, which was when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it is that moment of the cross that Paul is saying, if I could even go into the death of Jesus that deeply, I would do so if it would bring my brethren, my fellow men and women, the Jews who are my kinsmen by race, will bring them into salvation. Now, do you see something there of the heart of Jesus Christ beating in this man? He's saying that he would want, if it were possible, to experience, not of course permanently, to be accursed and cut off from Christ. He's not saying, I would go to hell so that others might go to heaven. But he's saying, I would be prepared to go through, as Jesus did, that short but terrible season of separation from God, if such suffering in me might bring life to others. Now I just want you to see that as an indication of how Paul's life was growing all the time in identification with Jesus. Just wanting to share as fully as any of us, as sinful men and women, can in the life and the suffering and the death of our Savior. Now you know, we can't do that. We can't do that because, as we were singing in that hymn, Jesus has to bear that forsakenness by God all alone, because he alone is the sinless Savior. But when Paul says this, we've just to see something of the new kind of love that Christ can create in a human heart. Paul, before he became a Christian, was full of himself. Now, he had made many sacrifices to be an eminent Jew, but it was all feeding his pride and making Paul feel better and bigger every day, giving him a greater sense of worth about himself. But when he came to Jesus Christ, Paul was flattened and crushed before the cross of Jesus and made to realize just what a worthless wretch he was. And day by day, Paul abandoned his pride. He threw it overboard. He said, I want no more of that proud, stuck-up creature, Saul of Tarsus. And he threw it overboard. And he let the heart of Jesus be created in him. And the heart of Jesus is a heart of sacrifice. A heart that isn't interested in himself, but only in the glory of God and in the blessing of others. And that is the spirit that we are reading about there in Romans 9, verse 3. There are other instances, you know, in the Bible of people acting as intercessors where they say, I will do this in order to help my people. Moses prayed for the people after the golden calf incident, remember, and stood in the breach. And for his sake, God forgave the people. But that wasn't quite the same, although Moses did say, Lord, blot me out of your book if only these people can be saved. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, when you see people you care about who just don't want to come into the salvation of eternal life that God offers to us. Because you see, we know that it isn't going to be an automatic thing that everyone who lives in this life goes through into the glories of eternity. We know that there is a judgment. We know there is a time coming when all who have lived, their lives will be reckoned up, and God will be looking to say, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And that's why we're burdened, isn't it? That's why we're praying. I'm sure those of you who are parents are praying for your children. And you would almost do anything, wouldn't you? You would give up anything for their sake. You do it, no doubt, day by day as parents, in order that they might have better opportunities maybe than you had. You know, young folk, we're not asking you to be overburdened by the great sacrifices your parents may have made for you. But don't forget it, because, you know, one day you'll be one of them yourself, perhaps, and then you'll discover this desire to give yourself for the child that is yours. Now, as Christians, we care, don't we, about others? And we want them to enjoy the fullness of life that God has given us in Christ. Now, Paul moves on then in verse 4 through to verse 6 to speak, verse 4 rather, and 5, to speak of the, he says it's incredible. He says, I can't understand how these people who were in at the beginning of God's plan and purpose, these Israelites, they were in at the beginning, and yet they've taken these steps along the way, and yet when it came to the great moment when they were to accept the conclusion, the consummation of that purpose, they backed away and said no to Jesus. Because as he says in verse 4, they are Israelites, to them belong the sonship, meaning God gave to them the revelation that human beings were on the earth to be God's sons and daughters. That was the way they were to see themselves. And they were brought into that relationship with God as their father. Now they had that. But again, you see, they took it for granted and didn't value it. The glory, which probably refers to those moments when God's presence was revealed among his people in what's called a theophany, an appearance of God, the glory that shone over his people that is now in to us the Holy Spirit. The covenants, these special and quite gracious offers that God made to his people to be their God, calling them to be his people, binding them to him in love, and yet having these, they said, oh, we'd rather not belong to God. We'd rather be free to live our own life and to be like the rest of the world. Oh, the shame of it, you know, that the Jews who were so blessed thought they weren't blessed and grumbled. The giving of the law, you might think that wasn't such a pleasant experience, and yet it was, you see, because the law that God gave to his people wasn't restrictive but healing and protective. It was a restraint upon the excesses of their human nature to protect them from the dangers that we can get into if we don't have rules and commandments and laws to guide us. And so God blessed them in the giving of the law. He blessed them in the worship, no doubt referring to the tabernacle, all those lovely symbols of God's love in the veil and the curtain and the table and the holy place and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. All that God gave them as a foretaste of heaven, even though at that stage they weren't able to come in as fully as we can come through Christ. The promises that assured them. You know, it's almost the promises that are the key to their problem, because if only they could see these promises as pointing to Jesus and fulfilled in him, then of course they would have seen their Savior. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They are called patriarchs, the ruling fathers at the beginning of their race. But then, of course, the climax of their race according to the flesh is the Christ, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Now, Paul sees the logic of all that. He sees the logical steps by which God revealed himself generation by generation to the Old Testament people. And of course he says, well, it's not as though all Jews failed to see Jesus. Peter, James and John, Andrew, the other disciples, they responded when Jesus came. Nicodemus, Mary, Salome, many of these dear men and women who responded when Jesus came. Indeed, the multitudes responded. But Paul says, sadly, as a race, he has found there has been greater response among the Gentiles to the gospel of Jesus Christ than there has been among the Jews. And as you know, from as we're reading in the Acts on Sunday evenings, you'll find that, of course, he goes first to the Jews, but then when they say, we don't want to hear any more of this, he has to go to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And there's a great hunger among them. The Jews persecuted Christ and Christians. The Gentiles welcomed them on the whole. Now this causes Paul a great problem. And that's what he's saying in the sixth verse. What is the problem? Why are those who belong to Israel somehow not? Why do they not receive God's word? Now he makes a statement at the beginning. This is typical of Paul, because he will defend God to the end and say it's not God's fault. And I suppose you know when we become Christians, that is one of the great changes that takes place in our mind and heart, isn't it? That whatever happens in life, we will say it is not God's fault. Because we've come to know him as a God of such gracious love and wisdom and purity and rightness that we know he does all things well. And we say that even about our tragedies and our disappointments, as well as about the problems that a world such as ours might raise up for us, as we look at all the diversity of the human race, as we look at other religions, as we look at the blindness or the secularism or the materialism of our own time. What do we say? Has God failed? Well, I hope with Paul we are able to say confidently with faith, it is not as though the word of God had failed. We are those who will defend God and his honor against sinful, proud man. Now Paul then sets out on what is a very remarkable argument from verse 6 to 13. Did you follow it as we read it? He's saying here that we have to distinguish between those who are nominally Jews and those who are spiritually Jews. In other words, he's saying, it isn't your background that entitles you to those privileges which God gives. Your background may be as a Jew, and people might say, well, I was born a Jew, and all my ancestors were Jews, therefore I am special to God. But Paul is actually saying, of course, it's not like that at all. Because those who are God's children are not children of the flesh, verse 8. It says it means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are reckoned as his people. And of course, he's illustrated that from the promise God gave to Abraham. And Abraham had a natural descendant called Ishmael by the woman Hagar. But it was actually his spiritual child, Isaac, who was born, you know, by the intervention of God in response to his promise, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Now, what's this got to say to us? Well, it's saying this, just as it says also about Sarah there having the son Isaac, and then Rebecca also bringing these two boys, the twins, Jacob and Esau, into the world. It's saying this, that we must not presume upon our standing with God. Now I believe that's the most profound truth that comes out of these verses. We must not presume upon our standing with God. Meaning that we mustn't think that, well, we are going to heaven anyway, or we mustn't presume that God loves us. We mustn't presume that. We mustn't presume that God is going to treat us favorably at the end of our life when the judgment comes because we've done this and that and the next thing that has been good and kind to others. We mustn't presume that because our parents were Christians, we are also entitled to the blessings of the faith. We mustn't presume that because we go to church on a Sunday, that we are somehow, therefore, in the kingdom. You can look at anything in your life and say, Lord, save me from the sin of presumption. Because the truth that Paul is stating here, which might seem a very harsh truth, is this, that God did not need to save a single soul. Because the pattern of biblical truth suggests that sin is so offensive to God that really if he had behaved in relation to his righteousness and his holiness alone, then he would have said, I can have no more to do with this creature, man, that I have made that has so failed and let me down, turning in upon himself and being so ungrateful and selfish. Now, that is the argument that Paul is putting before us. And he's saying, we must not presume that it is our right to be the children of God. Now, you know, today there's so much emphasis on rights. Even children's rights today are being upheld in courts. And we don't want to deny children the right to be loved by their parents. But you see, the reason we introduced that word grace earlier in the service is because when people are ungrateful, it's usually because they don't think it's a wonderful thing that they're being loved. They take it for granted. Of course I should be loved. That's my mum, that's my dad. They ought to love me. But you see, the Holy Spirit works in all of us an awareness of our sinfulness that makes us say, it's actually a remarkable thing that my mum or my dad love me, the kind of person I am. And that's a different thing, and that's what makes people grateful. And they say, thank you for loving me. You might think that's a bit ridiculous. And certainly in an age like ours that puts so much stress on everybody having their rights to this and that. But you see, the Bible doesn't know anything about those rights. But it knows everything about this terrible tendency in the human heart to presumption rather than to humility. And that's really been the problem, you see, that he's trying to highlight here in verses 6 to 13, where he's saying, Esau presumed that he was a child of God. And he didn't need to bother about that standing before God. And so he just went out of his way almost carelessly to throw away the covenant and the blessings that God wanted to give him. Jacob, on the other hand, he didn't presume upon his place as a child of God. It wasn't that Jacob was a better man than Esau. We know he probably wasn't. But Jacob didn't presume upon his relationship with God. And he hung upon God's mercy to him as a sinner. And it's to bring us to this place where we say, Lord, the wonder of our faith is this, that you have loved us at all. That you have sent Jesus Christ into the world for people like us. Now you see, in the 20th century, we're all being told to feel good about ourselves and to think what wonderful, fine people we are, whatever our strengths and weaknesses, to have positive thoughts about ourselves. I'm afraid that you have to reckon upon this. And I know this is one thing that people criticize the Christian message for. They say it puts people down. It's negative. But you see, the whole thing is it only begins by facing the fact of our negative state in order to reinstate us in the wonderful position of being a child of God through Christ. And this purpose of election that is spoken about there in verse 11, that isn't to do with whether we are good or bad or anything like that, but is all of God's grace, is making us realize that not one of us has any more right to be in the kingdom of God than anybody else. Not one of us can say, well, I've been this or I've done that. and therefore I'm entitled to be there. We have no rights according to this teaching here. And so everything that God has poured in our lives has been grace, abundant grace, that we did not deserve, but which He chose to give in order that we might glorify His wonderful name and live to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, my dear friends, I don't know how you're taking this. I pray God by His Spirit is helping you to see that to know yourself to be a worm before God, a wretch before God, is not psychologically harmful, unless, of course, you stay there and wallow in it and don't allow God's healing and love to build you up and reinstate you. But you have to see yourself as a sinner, doomed, entitled to nothing, so that everything, you know, when you turn your water on in the morning, you say, Lord, that's wonderful that there's water in my tap and that it's clean and I can drink it. Or that there's air to breathe, or that the sun shines, so that everything in life then becomes a cause of worship. And the reason our generation has so little place for worship is because it assumes its right to everything that is, to the world and all the good things in it. We Christians have discovered, because we see the horror of the cross being the place where Jesus had to stand in our place, and be forsaken by God, because so terrible is the curse of sin, that we see that only when we go down there to that cross do we begin to rise up as truly human beings again. And it's only through that grace, which totally rules out all presumption, that enables us to feel, God, this is wonderful, that Your love in Jesus Christ has come to me, that You have created faith in my heart, that You've made me desire Your kingdom and long for Your righteousness. Lord, that must be of Your working in me, because as a sinner, I couldn't have thought a good thought or done a good deed that would please You. Now, the wonder of verse 13, the difficult verse as you might think it is in our reading, is not that it says, Esau I have hated. That is not the wonder. That is not the strange part of the verse. Because the fact is that the holy, gracious, loving, wise God who has created all things cannot stomach sin or sinners. Esau I hated is the doom of the human race. Every single one of us. But the wonder and the miracle is that Jacob I have loved. You I have loved. You see, you put your own name in there. That God has loved you as you are. If only we knew how totally different from us He is, how perfect in goodness and righteousness, we wouldn't marvel so much. Because then we would say, but Lord, when I think of myself and when I think of how I fall and fail and how turned in on myself, how broken and twisted my life is, it is a wonder that You want to love me. Dear friends, that's the wonder of God's grace, that He loves anyone, and that He sent Jesus Christ, His own beloved Son, to pay that price, to show His love, and to secure for us a place in His eternal kingdom. I want you to be filled with worship this morning and wonder and thrill and excitement that God has loved you so much, considering what His holy judgments ought to have brought upon us had He not interposed by His Son Jesus Christ. We praise Him and glorify Him for His sovereign grace. In Christ. Amen.